The following message, Holiness Keeps Things Together That Belong Together, Part 1, from the series The ABCs of Biblical Happiness, was based on Psalm 119, verses 41 through 43. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 10, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, as we do come to the Word this morning, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We continue to look at this wonderful psalm and its description of the life of a man of God soaked with the Word of God. This morning we'll be looking at verses 41 to 48. Verses 41 to 48. Psalmist says, "And may your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. And I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed, and I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Let's once again seek God's face as we come to his word. Our Father and our God, we come to you as our shepherd, the one who led his people from captivity to bring them to that mountain where they might meet with you and where you would deal with them, where you would speak to them. And we ask that you would be gracious to us. Lord Jesus, you are the good shepherd and you are enthroned at the right hand of God. And we pray that you would shine forth as we meet this morning, that you would stir up your power and you would come and exercise your saving power among us. Please deliver us from all self-confidence, from all unbelief, and grant to us the presence and power of your Spirit to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name alone that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we've seen before, this psalm, Psalm 119, the longest chapter of the Bible, is poetry of a particular type. It's an acrostic, eight verses, each set of eight verses given to one particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet, each verse in that section beginning with that letter, and then working all the way through the Hebrew alphabet from Aleph all the way to the end. We've looked at the first eight verses and saw that in those first eight verses, the psalmist highlights for us that holiness is true happiness, that divine blessedness comes in the path of holiness. We saw in verses 9 through 16 many of the means of grace by which that holiness can be sought. And we saw that holiness requires purity in order to enjoy that divine blessedness. In verses 17 through 24, we saw that holiness requires grace. This is not just something, put all of your quarters into the gumball machine, turn the handle, and automatically out comes everything that we need to live for God's glory and to live in holiness and enjoy his blessedness. Though we have these means of grace, they are just that, means of grace, and we must have God's grace. And so many requests are found in that section, verses 17 through 24, which highlight the need and our prayer for grace. In verses 25 to 32, we had highlighted for us that holiness requires repentance, that in the midst of this pursuit of holiness, there is a constant need to recognize that I am a child of the dust, and I have a tendency to find myself face down in the dust, sucking up the dust of the earth, loving the dust of this world, and all too often find myself clinging, like the psalmist, my soul cleaves to the dust, and needing to pray that God would be merciful to me, to bring me to that point of repentance and stop talking about my own ways and how I would please Him and what I might do for Him, and look to Him to teach me to weep before Him and find forgiveness from Him, and then running in the way of His commandments in that fresh obedience that grows out or is a part of that repentance. And then we saw in verses 33 through 40 that instruction is essential for holiness. And in 33 through 40, there's a request after request having to do with being taught. And again, this humility of the psalmist to recognize that whatever he does know of God, he needs to be taught God's ways. He needs God to give him understanding. He pleads with God to make him walk in the path, to incline his heart toward those testimonies, to turn his eyes away from the vanity of this world, to looking in his ways and to be revived in his ways, to establish your word to your servant. That is to give him that path, that clear direction, and to turn away reproach, to revive him in the path of righteousness. This is the psalmist's prayer. And so this morning we come having looked at the reality of holiness is true happiness. Holiness requires purity. Holiness requires grace. Holiness requires repentance. Instruction is essential to holiness. We come this morning to the sixth section, I believe it is. One, two, three, four, five, sixth section of this particular psalm. And in this psalm, he's taking up his acrostic and he's using the letter Vav or Wah. Now, this is probably in some senses the easiest portion to write the poetry, because the Hebrew letter Vav is the word for and. It's the word for also. It's the word for but. It's the word for so. It's the word for. It can have many translations. It's just that thing that we're told in grammar school never to begin a sentence with. A conjunction. At least that's what we used to be taught. It's okay now in modern writing to start every sentence with and if you so choose. But that's what he does here. And you think, oh, that's the easy part. Wow, this is really, really simple. Eight verses. Every one of them begins with the same word and could be translated and. And as one writer said, he said, for a second-rate poet, no other stanza in the psalm would be technically as easy as this one. To start every sentence with and yet he's wiser than we might think. The Hebrews didn't just use the vav, this and, just randomly, just kind of throwing it around like we do when we just don't know what to say next. And so we just end every sentence with and, so we know we want to say something else, right? They would use this and in narrative writing to show that something was continuing. It was the same story. It's called a vav consecutive. And they would keep using and to tell you, you're still talking about the same narrative. And then they would stop to tell you that they had changed, and they would start with another section. And so they would use this and to hold together things that belong together. And that's what one writer used as the title for this section. That's really the title for my sermon this morning, Lars. Holiness keeps things together that belong together. Holiness keeps things together that belong together. Everything in these eight verses belongs together. And we'll look at how that works itself out. Now, as we look at these eight verses, that breaks down into three simple sections. We'll see how far we get this morning. But three simple sections. The first section is verses 41 to 43, and there we have a prayer for assurance, a prayer for the assurance of salvation. In verses 44 to 46, we have a commitment to obedience, a commitment to obedience. And then in verses 47 and 48, we have expressions of affection, expressions of affection. So let's look first of all at verses 41 to 43 at the prayer for assurance. The prayer for assurance. The psalmist prays for assurance of salvation and faith. Notice how he says it in verse 41. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. He starts with a prayer in this section. It actually begins with the word and so we could say at the beginning, and may your loving kindness also come to me. And that may be that he's actually, in some sense, following on what he just wrote. Notice verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts, revive me through your righteousness, and may your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. But clearly, he's praying for an assurance of salvation. He prays for two things to come to him: God's loving kindness and God's salvation. And in Hebrew parallelism, those two things are tied together. He's talking for God's covenant mercies, which come to him in the form of his saving work. When he speaks of God's loving kindness, he's asking for those tangible expressions of God's covenant mercy. Those tangible expressions which manifest God's heart toward his covenant people. He's asking that there would be confirmations of God's faithfulness in tangible ways in his own life. May your loving kindness come to me, Jehovah. You who have made covenant promises, you who are a God who abounds in loving kindness, may your loving kindness manifest itself in my daily life. Do for me what you have promised to do for your people. Fulfill those promises. We would say he's praying for an assurance that God's faith and God's faithfulness will be manifested to him on a daily basis. He's put his faith in God. He's put his trust in God. We're already clear from this psalm that he's one who is one who follows after God and wants to follow after God. And now he's praying that he would know something of God's dealings with him as the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, as the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. But then he says, secondly, in a similar way, he says, I want to see not only tangible expressions of your loving kindness and mercy to me. He says, I want to understand and to experience and know your salvation. And this word salvation is a very broad word. It can be used for the person who's asking for deliverance from oppression. We saw that in the book of Judges. Save me from this oppression. Save me from this one who is standing over me to do me harm. Or it can be, save me from that bondage that I am in. Save me from the bondage of Egypt and bring me out of Egypt as they experienced in the book of Exodus. I don't think, though, that the psalmist here is praying as though he's never been saved. He's not somebody who's dead in his trespasses and sins and lost and knows nothing of what it is to have those sins forgiven and be accepted by God. He is somebody who has experienced that, and he's saying, I want to enjoy and know something of your saving work, your love for me, your assurance that I actually am saved. Make it clear to me that I am saved, that I am one of your chosen people. Grant to me an assurance that standing with you, that my standing with you is sure. Charles Bridges put it this way: this prayer is peculiarly suited to the believer, longing to realize that which sometimes is clouded in his view, his personal interest in the Lord's salvation. It's like what David prayed in Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Every true believer knows this, don't you? When you put your faith in Christ and you know that what he has said is true, and yet that sin creeps up in your life that you thought was long dead, or that you'd hoped was dead last time you battled with it and you took the sword of the Spirit and you sought to slay and to mortify that sin and you thought, okay, it's over. That anger is gone. That impatience is gone. That unbelief is gone. That self-confidence is gone. That addiction is gone. You thought, okay, this time it's really, really broken. And you thought, that's it. And then it props up again. And you say, Lord, am I really one of yours? Well, this is the prayer that I believe the psalmist is praying. Show me your loving kindnesses, your salvation according to your word, your salvation which you promise to give. Now we put these two together and what do we get? We get that salvation is all of grace. Pretty obvious, isn't it? He's praying for God's loving kindness and his grace, his mercy to come to him. And it says that's the same thing as understanding and knowing something of his salvation. The psalmist highlights for us what we know from all the scriptures, that salvation is all of grace, never of works. And brethren, when we come in by God's grace, we continue by God's grace. We don't get to a point where all of a sudden we're so sanctified that we no longer need the grace of God to keep us going. That we no longer need God to intervene in our lives, to show us his saving grace in our lives and to work in that same way, in an ongoing way. And so with the psalmist who wanted to be assured of his standing with God, we need to be reassured of our standing with God. And don't we need it sometimes just to know that he's standing with us? And so growing alongside that assurance, he longs for a strong assurance, not only that God has saved him, but that his word is certain. It's not only an assurance of salvation, but assurance of faith. Assurance that his faith is not misplaced. God's mercies point us in the direction of God's saving work. But that saving work is made known to us in his word. Can we trust his word? Again, Bridges says, therefore, general notions of mercy without distinct apprehension of salvation have their origin in presumption. That is, thinking that God's been merciful to me where I really have never known anything of his salvation. Where I'm just saying, oh God, help me in this. I need help with this problem. But I've never come to see what we saw in verses 25 to 32, that I'm a sinner in need of salvation. We've never come to experience the saving work of God where the touch of Jesus Christ, as it were, has come to us in our deadness and our trespasses and sins. And that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all our sins. We don't know that. And Bridges says, if you've never known that saving work of God, never trusted in Christ alone as your only hope of salvation, then for you to go and pray for God to show you mercy, to be kind and help you in this problem and help you with that problem, he says, that's just presumption. To think that God would do anything for you. Because what you need more than anything else, as he says here, is first of all, it comes in the package of his saving work. May your loving kindness come to me, your salvation, according to your word. Spurgeon, speaking of this salvation and this mercy that comes with salvation, says this: what a mass of mercies are heaped together in one salvation of our Lord Jesus. It includes the mercy which spares us till our conversion. I don't know about you, there's a lot of times I should have died as a boy because of the folly that I did. I mean, there's just things like climbing down a rock face thinking that I could get myself out of this, only to find that I'm atop of a 500-foot cliff. Having to work my way back up a slick rock surface to keep myself from falling off the end. I should have died. Riding down hills on my bicycle thinking I'm invincible into oncoming traffic. I should have been killed, but I was preserved. And brethren, our sin has done in many times much more damage to us than that. and we should have died. And yet God preserved us. And that's what Spurgeon says. These mercies that come in this package called salvation, this heap of mercies, begins with the fact that he spared us to the time he converts us. And even is the in this heap of mercies are those mercies which lead us to that conversion, that brought us to that place where somebody spoke to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody gave us that tract. Somebody handed us a Bible. Somebody told us we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Somebody told us that Jesus was a glorious Savior. It was mercy that kept us and led us to that conversion. We have calling mercy. That is where God comes in his mercy and calls to dead sinners and says, believe, live. What a picture that is of the widow of Nain's son. Dead. That's what sinners are. Until Christ comes with his powerful hand and touches and says, live. And when he gives new life, he calls with that powerful calling and then works in us that regenerating mercy to give us new life and that converting mercy, which shows us the ugliness of our sin and turns us away to see the beauty of Christ and confess our sins unto him. He says, this is what the psalmist is saying. Let me see something of this. Help me to understand something of these loving kindnesses that are wrapped up in this package called salvation. Calling mercies, regenerating mercies, converting mercy, justifying mercy, whereby a God declares us to be righteous on the basis of another. Pardoning mercy, cleansing us from all our sins. Nor can we exclude, Spurgeon goes on to say, from complete salvation, any of those many mercies which conduct the believer safely to glory. Having saved us, he keeps us, preserves us on a daily basis, so that we don't turn aside and go back to the world like Demas, loving this present world. Salvation is an aggregate of mercies, incalculable in number, priceless in value, incessant in application, eternal in endurance. To the God of our mercies be glory, world without end, Spurgeon writes. The psalmist says, that's what I want to know. And he prays according to God's word. He says, the reason I can ask for these things and know that this is what's in these things is because your word has made it plain to me that this is who you are and this is what you do in salvation. He's praying for God to work in his experience. And he's gauging what he expects God to do by what God has said he would do. Remember what the New Testament tells us, that if we ask according to his will, we have what we ask. You see, the psalmist is not expecting God to act at his beck and call. He's not saying, okay, God, do this for me. He's saying, no, you do what you have promised to do. In your word, work as you have promised to do. Don't jump through my hoops. Perform your work as you have promised. He prays for an assurance of salvation and faith. But then he goes on in verse 42 to continue his prayer, in his second prayer, or second part of his prayer, as he prayed for assurance of salvation in verse 41. Now he prays for courage and wisdom in verse 42. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me. I will have an answer, a word for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. In this verse, the psalmist gives two reasons behind his request in verse 1. It's holding together. It starts with and or so. I trust in your word, and having staked everything on your word, therefore I pray that you would act according to your word. That's one of the reasons why he's praying this. The second reason he's praying this is because he's facing reproach. He's facing opposition. The word reproach here is a word that was used to describe what Goliath did when he looked at the people of God, the people of Israel, and he reproached them. He looked down his nose at them, these puny Israelites. It's a word used by the enemies of God, Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, when they blasphemed God. They reproached God. And the psalmist here says that's what he's experiencing. That's what he expects to experience in this world. He expects to experience reproach or opposition to his stand on God's word. We have similar things, don't we, in our country today? We live in this Christian country, right? And yet we hear things like, you're backwards, you as a Christian, and your morality. Or I think the most common one today is you're on the wrong side of history. Why? Because we're standing for God and His truth. Because we believe there is absolute truth. Because we believe God has ordered society and has ordered our lives the way that they ought to be lived. And so, yes, we're reproached for being on the wrong side of history. We're reproached because we believe what the Bible says about men and women being made men and women only in the image of God. And because we believe that, and because we believe that God has ordered the family where the father, the husband, is to be the head of the house, and the wife is to be submissive to her husband and respect her husband, and therefore we're told we hate women. Or because we believe that that baby in the womb has a right to live, we hate women because we won't let her do with her body what she wants to do. Right, we face the same kind of reproach. We're told we're intolerant. We're told we're homophobic. We're told we're racist. Why? Because we stand according to God's word. And we believe it. And we present it. We're told we're arrogant for thinking we have truth and think we have truth. We're called judgmental. Oh, yes, we can be all those things. Yes, we can pervert even God's truth and sinfully apply them. But the fact of the matter is, like the psalmist, we are going to be reproached if we try to stand on God's word. And that's what the psalmist was doing. He says, I trust in your word. Your word is truth. Absolute truth. And so he prays for courage to be able to stand. Much like the apostles prayed, the disciples in the book of Acts, when they prayed after they were told not to preach in Jesus' name anymore. And they prayed, the kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purposes predestined. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Well, that's what the psalmist here is praying in a very shorter form, but basically the same thing. Give me a word to answer them. And he's not just praying that he might have courage to be able to stand, but he's actually praying that he would have a word to answer the very reproach that's coming. How many times have we found ourselves talking to somebody in the workplace, talking to somebody that we've been witnessing to on the streets, talking to somebody in our family, and they bring up some objection, and we're struck with, how do I answer that? Well, the psalmist is saying, give me that wisdom to be able to have the answer, to answer this reproacher. He's not satisfied with just standing before the opposition. He wants an answer for this opposition. He wants an answer to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in him. He wants to be able to answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. In summary, then, the second prayer is he's asking for God's mercies to be showered upon him, especially so that it will give him a certain assurance of his standing before God and the faithfulness of God's promises, so that he can stand on those truths that he is committed to, and answer them when the objection comes. But then he goes on in his prayer in verse 43. Again, this is a prayer for assurance, a prayer for courage and wisdom, and thirdly, a prayer for reassurance and confidence. And he rephrases his request. And do not take your word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. He rephrases his request in seeking to have a clear answer to somebody. He's concerned again about God's truth. That's his primary concern. Don't take your word out of truth out of me. This is true, and I want it to stand as true, and I want everybody to understand that it's absolute truth. It's everlasting truth. It's truth which cannot be broken. It's truth which neither jot nor tittle will pass away from. I want to be able to speak your truth and have your truth stand. But then notice, he specifically just doesn't want the truth to stand. He doesn't want it taken out of his mouth. He prays for the grace of true and fearless, joyous confession, as one writer put it. He prays that it will be in his mouth and won't be utterly taken from him. Because the psalmist is hoping in this. I think of Ezra, who didn't make a request for a guard because he told the king, God will protect us. Right? And then now we've got to actually make this journey without the army to protect us. Lord, protect us like you've promised to do, so that I can actually say in the end, it's true. I hoped in your word and you actually came through and fulfilled what you'd promised and you kept us and protected us. You see, the psalmist here, when he says, I hope in your word, or I wait for your ordinances, and at the end of verse 43, he's upping the ante a bit. He says, I trusted in your word, and now I'm waiting for your word. I'm resting upon that word. You see, he's not taking God's truth as just some absolute truth like 1 + 1 = 2. Or 3 is a prime number, just to stay in the realm of math. Or to change it, the total area of New Jersey is 8,729 square miles. Now, those are facts. They're true. They're absolute. They're realities, right? But he's not just saying, I just believe it's true because it's fact. He says, I believe it's true like somebody who is allergic to bee stings or to peanuts believes that the EpiPen in their pocket will save their lives in the face of danger. You see, he's actually hoping in this, that it will deliver him, that it will keep him, that it will preserve him. He's putting a lot of weight upon God's word. I hope in your word. I wait for your word. My soul waits, the psalmist says in Psalm 113. It's like Job saying, though he slay me, I wait for him. You see, he is throwing himself entirely upon the truth of God's word, and it is the only thing he has to stand upon. As we sang as children, may it never be far from us, the Bible, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the Bible. You see, that's what the psalmist is saying. So he's praying for this assurance that God would so work in his life and so keep him and preserve him and watch over him and give him an answer when he's reproached, help him to stand against all this offense, stand with courage. Why? Because he's standing upon God's word. He's hoping upon God's word, and he doesn't want it utterly taken out of his mouth. That's an interesting word, that little word translated utterly in the New American Standard. Utterly out of my mouth. Why would he fear it being taken out of his mouth? Well, he might fear it being taken out of his mouth because it doesn't prove to be true. seems to be something of what he's feeling anyway. The fear is that maybe God won't come through for him in a way that will enable him to say, see, all that I've said about God is true. Now, that may be because he said some things that weren't true about God and he extrapolated from promises things he didn't have the right to say. But the fact is, he's fearful that they would be utterly taken out of his mouth. And I don't think he's just thinking about the fact that God is going to prove to be unfaithful, because God cannot be unfaithful. And so I think probably, and where this is going to lead us in the very next verses, I think he's actually fearful that God would take it utterly out of his mouth because he would be proved to be an unfaithful witness to speak that word. You see, he's very concerned about God's word being spoken. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, verse 42. And then verse 43, do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. He's very concerned that he would be a spokesman for God's truth and be able to speak that truth. He may be considering his unworthiness to be God's spokesman. Maybe his life is inconsistent. Maybe he's in the depths of despair or depths of depression, or he's suffering something which seems to be inconsistent with what God promises for his people, and he's wavering in unbelief. Maybe he just has a vague notion about what this salvation really is. He doesn't have this solid word. The word of Christ has not been richly dwelling within him, and so he doesn't have the answer, and so he's fearful that it will be utterly taken out of his mouth because he's unworthy to speak it. I think that's where he's going, because that's where he's going to go in the next few verses. But before we go on to those next verses, let me just draw out some applications from these first three verses. Assurance is a sweet grace. Assurance of salvation, knowing that you are one of God's people, that you are safe with God, that your sins are forgiven, that you've been adopted into his family, you've been declared righteous, adopted into his family, you've not only been justified, but you're being sanctified, and you have the Spirit dwelling within you and have the hope of heaven. And to have that sense that you are right with God is a sweet grace. And the deeper and broader and stronger that assurance, the stronger you are to live for him. It grants to us strength and encouragement to persevere. So my application is very simple at this point. Strive, brethren, to get a strong assurance of salvation. Strive to have a strong assurance of faith that every word God has spoken is absolutely true. Know that you are saved. You say, well, that's obvious. What is it? Yeah, but see, know for certain that you are saved. But what do you need to know for certain to know that you are saved? It means you need to know that, yes, you're a sinner. Right? Do you really understand that you're a sinner? Yes. And that you're still a sinner? Yes. Do you know that your salvation rests in what Christ Jesus came and did? Or is your salvation somehow tied up with your perseverance and your being obedient? I want to be careful here. But the bottom line is, we are saved by grace in Christ alone. It's what Christ has done already. Christ has paid it all, as the psalm, as the hymn goes. And what happens is, we sometimes get in our Christian faith and we begin in our Christian walk to think about ourselves and think about, well, it's all about me and how much I'm doing and how far I'm going and how much sin I'm putting away. And we start looking within and looking to ourselves as the answer. And the fact of the matter is, it always comes back. It's always settled in Christ. Remember how Paul started his gospel? The gospel according to Paul, you know, it's called the book of Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And notice how he describes for us at the very outset of the book of Romans how salvation takes place. Paul writes, as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then he gives us something of a summary of what he means by the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So it's something he promised in the Old Testament. And what was the promise? What was the focus of his promise? The focus of the promise was concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles. You see, the gospel starts with the person of Jesus Christ, his identity as the God-man, the one who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets, the one who came in the flesh and was truly man and yet was declared to be truly God and validated that he was truly God powerfully by the resurrection from the dead. You see, if you want a strong assurance of salvation, that's where you've got to start. It's settled in Christ, what Christ has done, not what I've done. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 3. Where Paul gives the heart of his gospel after telling us in verses 9 through 18 that there's none righteous, no, not one, and just condemning all mankind as those who are sinners, both Jews and Greeks. He says in verse 19, now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, that is by our keeping of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be declared righteous. No flesh will be declared not guilty in his sight. And why is that? Because through the law doesn't come salvation, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So here we are, we're all sinners. And the law comes along, and what does it do? It's a spotlight that says, yeah, we're all sinners. Just highlights all the sin that's in us. Shuts our mouths of any kind of righteousness that we could do. You see, again, brethren, if we're going to have an assurance of salvation, we need to plead with God that we would find his loving kindness in his salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ, not in our law keeping. He goes on. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. You see, what we need is a righteousness from God that's acceptable to God. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament pointed to this, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in his blood through faith. We need a strong assurance of our salvation. It means we need to understand what that salvation really is and how it was purchased. And it's purchased by Jesus Christ. He is the satisfier of the wrath of God, dying on the cross in the place of guilty sinners, absorbing the wrath of God that sinners deserved. And it's those who are granted that righteousness by faith who are set free. So you see, brethren, when we're praying for an assurance of salvation, what we need to really be praying is, show me Christ. Show me more of the work of Christ. Show me more of what Christ has done, who Christ is, and how he accomplished it, and how he rose from the dead, and sits at your right hand, having validated he died for our transgressions, but he was raised for our justification. It's sealed. In order for me not to be saved, if I'm trusting in Christ, somebody'd have to kick Jesus Christ off his throne sitting at God's right hand. You see, this is what we need is if we're going to have this strong assurance of salvation. So first of all, we need to be saved. So I ask you, do you know that? Have you come to see yourself in that way? If you have, then when you're praying for an assurance of salvation, pray that you'd have more of a sight of who Jesus Christ is and all that Christ has done for you. And then pray that he would give you a certain faith that every word that God has spoken is absolutely true. Pray for clarity when reading God's word. Remember how we saw that in Psalm 119 and verse 8. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Strive, brethren, to have a strong assurance of salvation by knowing that your salvation has been provided for you in Christ. Look at the providence of God and all that he has done for you in saving you. Stand firmly upon every single word of God. He never lies. He cannot lie. He has all power. He cannot be thwarted. He has all wisdom. He didn't say something that he thought, oh, later I can't fulfill that. How many of us as parents have done that? Sure, we'll do that. Oh, yeah, no, that, you know, that's actually not going to work. Never happens with God. He sees every possibility. And every word is absolutely certain. He gave his son then, who died on the cross, and every promise is yes and amen in him. And how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Having given us his own son. Again, Bridges summarizes this. He says, how often is our Christian boldness paralyzed by our feeble apprehensions of the salvation of God? Any indistinctness here, or its necessary mixture of self-righteousness and unbelief, obscures the warrant of our personal interest and therefore hinders the firm grasp on almighty strength. When we try to infuse something, well, I must have done something, we actually end up undermining the very power and strength of God's saving work in the sense of our understanding of it. Much need have we to use our speedy diligence without delay, our painful diligence without indulgence, our continual diligence without weariness, that we be not satisfied with remaining on the skirts of the kingdom. That it is not a matter of doubt whether we belong to the kingdom or not, but that grace being added to grace, so an entrance may be ministered to us abundantly into it. So study God's word. Take him at his word. What we need, brethren, very simply, is we just need simple faith. My dear friend, who no longer is a man of faith, but is now a man of sight. Your friend Vince Rimbach looks upon the face of his Savior. That man had one of the simplest faiths I've ever known. He was a man with no more than a high school education. Had a lot of education from the school of hard knocks. But his basic principle was this: if God said it, then it's true. And he could stand before a room full of pastors, and he did on more than one occasion at his home. Stood before a room full of pastors, men that were powerful preachers and men who knew Greek and Hebrew and all kinds of books that they had read. And he would just open up his word and have devotions with them during the pastor's conference and just read them a few verses and say, that's what God says, out of fear in his body. Why? Because he wasn't standing there speaking his own words. He trusted God's word. It was absolutely true. Brethren, that's the kind of simple faith that we need. Simple, clear faith. If God said it, that settles it. It's true. No ands, if, buts, or maybes. No questions. Now, we may not understand how all of the promises and everything work out together. Fine, I understand. There's some difficult things in God's word, but it's all true. We need a simple, humble faith to take God at his word. And we need a pervasive, deep hope that every promise made will come to pass. Not one of them will fail. Everyone who is predestined will be called, will be justified, and will be glorified. It is certain. We'll make it. We need to trust him. We need to draw sweetness from his promises. He didn't give us those promises just so that we can be able to spout them off. He gave us those promises that we might draw sweetness from them. that we might draw comfort from them, that we might be able to rest upon them and know joy and delight in knowing that our God has made those promises and He will fulfill them and He has sealed them in the blood of His Son. We say that we believe God is sovereign. We say that we believe that God is good. Then why do we worry and fret? Why are we anxious and angry when things don't go the way we think they should? He didn't give us those truths just to hang them on our door and say, "Nope, 1689, that's me." But He gave them to us that we might draw sweetness from them in the most difficult circumstances. Pray that you would have that kind of full assurance that every single promise is true and you can rest upon it. Your future and your present and your future are in the most capable of hands. Your Heavenly Father, submit sweetly under His providence, knowing that He does do all things well. These are the two graces that we need, faith and hope. And then just study the providences of God, as we saw earlier, that heap of grace. Study it. Say, look at all He's done already. How often has He delivered us? How often has He been there for you? How often has He surprised you at the last minute and thought, there's no way this is going to... And then He gets you through and He helps you out and He blesses you and He strengthens you. He gave you the ability to cope and to pray when it was dark and bleak. And you say, wow, He did it then. He did it then. And then look at the providence of God throughout history. How many people has He preserved and what great things has He done for them and by them? Our God is the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Brethren, let us strive to not just be on the edge of the kingdom, but to be absolutely certain by the word of the God who cannot lie, that we are in the kingdom. Because it's such a confidence that produces the ability to speak an answer to those who ask you for the hope that is in you. And it's having that assured confidence that the psalmist says is what leads to his ability to speak and stand with courage and stand with wisdom and speak. Sometimes it's not because you have the Ravi Zacharias ability to zip down into the heart of the question that's being set in front of you and puncture it with some great argument. Or that you have the Al Mohler ability to master all of this encyclopedic knowledge and draw exactly the error that this person is spouting off. Sometimes it's just the simple truth. It just says, you know what? I can't answer all that, but my Bible says and God says this, and that's what I'm standing on. It's that simple faith that answers the reproacher. May God help us, brethren, with the psalmist to pray, may your loving kindnesses come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Do not take your word utterly out of my mouth. Well, this evening we'll come back and we'll look at what that means and how that might be the case. What is necessary that he would not take his word out of our mouth? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would make your loving kindnesses also come to us. Manifest yourself as the God who is abounding in loving kindness, even as you have promised. We're trusting in your word. Help us to know that we are assured of your saving work in our lives. Work in your people's hearts to give them that confidence that Jesus Christ is sufficient and he has done it all. We might be able to stand in this godless world and speak a word to the reproachers, to the oppressors. Strengthen our hope in every promise. We might stand upon your word and be comforted by it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.